your faith is powerful. It is a strong faith in the resurrection of Jesus. When we look at the New Testament, when we look at the ways that the apostles spoke about the gospel, when we look at the ways that Paul wrote as he wrote these various churches, when we look even at how they behaved in the book of Acts as they went out preaching and teaching, the central message of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the central point on which the whole gospel stands or falls. It's the point upon which our salvation hinges. All of eternity hangs on this one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, if it really happened, as the gospel writers really said it happened, then all of Christianity is right. We've got it right if the resurrection is true. However, if the resurrection is false, then everything that we're doing here, as Paul puts it, is vain. Everything that we're doing as Christians is wrong if Christ has not been raised. I want to talk about the resurrection with you a little bit here this morning. Primarily because it is so important, as well the fact that we just last week finished up reading the text in Mark where we find this great death, burial, and resurrection account of Jesus. I want to go a little bit further with the resurrection. And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about some of the implications of the resurrection. What does this resurrection mean for us as Christians? What does this resurrection mean for our lives? Before we jump in here, I want to thank everybody for being out here this morning. I know that the sickness is going around, and some of us may not be 100%, but it's good to be here. It's good to have visitors with us, and we want to let you know that we're thankful that you're here. We hope that you're encouraged by being here, and we hope that you are moved to worship our God and Creator who was raised from the dead. This resurrection... First, I want to point out that this resurrection does have historical veracity to it. That is to say, this resurrection is not just some kind of a pipe dream that we just sort of dream up, that we make up, and we find some sort of hope or comfort in it. Historical accounts record very specific kinds of details that are shown to be verifiable details in the text. And I'm talking here about biblical historical accounts primarily, but also extra-biblical accounts. Well, when you look at the historical records about Jesus' life, and more specifically about his death and his burial, there are at least five facts that come to the foreground being recorded in each and every one of these historical records. The first fact is this: Jesus died. Nobody questions that. That Jesus died on the cross at the hands of the Romans. That Jesus' body was buried in a prominent tomb. All the gospel writers record that it was Joseph of Arimathea that took his body and put it in a new tomb, and the disciples followed and they observed where it was laid. Nobody questions that. Another fact that we have in the text, a historical fact, is that 3 days later the tomb was found empty. Nobody questions that. And I think it's interesting, even when you read the text, even when you read the gospel text, none of the people that you would expect to question that actually questioned that. The Jewish leaders would have loved to have questioned that and said, no, here's the body, the tomb is not really empty, they're pulling our legs. But the Jewish leaders acknowledge that the tomb is empty. They don't want to accept what the implication is that Jesus is raised from the dead, but they realize that 3 days have gone by and there is no body in the tomb. A fourth fact that is recorded in the historical records of Scripture is that Jesus appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses. We find that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, where Paul describes all of the people that Jesus appeared to. And a fifth fact about this event that we're talking about here this morning: no body of Jesus was ever produced. None of the Jews ever produced this body and said, no, the tomb was empty because they stole the body and they left it over here. They never said, that there was no indication that the body was ever found. Now, the question is, what do we do with these facts, right? This isn't some pipe dream that we've come up with. These are real facts that we find in historical records. What do we do with these facts, though? I think it's interesting as you look at this that nobody ever came along and challenged any of these details until much, much later in time. That is to say, as I mentioned earlier, the Jewish leaders never questioned the fact that Jesus died. The Jewish leaders never said, oh, well, Jesus just swooned on the cross, or maybe, excuse me, or maybe he 2 or something like that. The Jewish leaders never came up with that. The Romans never came up with those kinds of attacks. It wasn't until years later that people started trying to fabricate these ideas about what happened to the body and so forth. No one challenged the details or the facts of the case. Everybody generally agreed on these details. The only thing I would suggest, and this is very brief, mind you, but the only thing that truly accounts for all of these facts is that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. This is not some pipe dream. This isn't some wishful thinking. This is a genuine look at the evidence that we have in the historical record and trying to draw what it was that happened. But what I want to point out to you here this morning is that this event, these facts that we have laid out for us in the gospel text and even in the extra-biblical histories, some of them, this is more than mere history. This isn't just an event that happened in the past that's good for us to remember, to think about from time to time. But rather, there is real power in this event, in this historical event. There is real power in the resurrection of Jesus to help us as Christians, to help us confirm our faith, and to help us defend our faith against those who attack it. What I'm suggesting here this morning is that there are apologetic implications from the resurrection. I'm not using that word apologetic in the sense that we're going to apologize for anything today. We're not sorry here about the resurrection or about those implications, but I'm using this term in the sense of the science or the field of study that refers to the defense of the Christian faith. That's what this term means, the defense of the Christian faith. And the resurrection helps us defend our faith, and it helps us confirm our faith, and it helps us strengthen our faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is vain. But since Christ has been raised, he didn't say this, but this is the implication of his statement. Since Christ has been raised, your faith is strong, or it should be. Your faith can be defended. It is a defensible faith. Let me suggest three areas of our faith that I think the resurrection can help us bolster. The first is this: if Jesus was raised, then God exists. If Jesus was raised, then God exists. Now, that might seem like sort of a leap I'm making here, but I really don't think that it is that much of a leap to go from the resurrection to the very existence of an eternal, all-powerful creator of the universe. Well, let me back up just a minute and talk about what we see happening in this resurrection of Jesus. The notion that one can come back from the dead is foreign to naturalistic and atheistic worldviews. That is to say, if one accepts the idea that there is nothing outside of nature, that there is no spiritual realm, that there is no God, that there is nothing beyond what we see, this cause and effect, natural world order, if that is all there is, if we accept that notion, then this idea that one would come back from the dead is simply impossible. And by the way, that's why a number of modern critics reject the resurrection, because they have ingrained in their minds this idea that there is nothing beyond this created order, there is nothing beyond the natural order, and so this is all there is. And resurrection simply does not fit into that paradigm. If you think about it from a naturalistic perspective, that is to say, that nature is all there is, if that's the perspective we're looking from, then death is certain, right? And death is permanent. Those two things are undeniable. Well, look at nature. Look at the way things work around us. Everything dies eventually, and nothing comes back to life. That's nature. That's what happens in life. That's the circle of life, right? You take evolution, Darwinian evolution. This idea that we have sprouted, you know, evolved over millions and millions of years or whatever the case may be, that this idea views death as that which furthers the species. Have you ever noticed that? It's not the birth of new species that furthers the species. It's the death that furthers the species. That is to say, the weak links must be killed off or died off so that the strong species, the strong creatures, can live and produce and thrive. That's evolution. For the dead to come back to life in that kind of a model would be a regress, not a progress. And so to claim that a resurrection can occur simply does not fit with the naturalistic, atheistic worldviews. This makes the historical nature of Jesus' resurrection problematic for godless views, that is, views without God. If we're going to say that Jesus was raised from the dead, these godless views must be wrong. And the fact is, as we already mentioned in just a very cursory kind of fashion, there are historical facts, historical records that we can go to look at and say that this resurrection did happen, that Jesus was raised from the dead. The Bible, in contrast to the naturalistic perspective, in contrast to the atheistic worldviews, presents a God who is both able and willing to act outside of nature. In the Bible, God is the giver of life, right? You open the pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and that's the very first thing God does. He gives life. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, John would write about the life giving nature of our God. 1 John chapter 5, down in verse 11, he says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." John writes about this life-giving God, and he says this is who God is. God brings us into a relationship with him so that he can give us life. This is who God is. And although God throughout Scripture is demonstrated to have the power and the right to take life, it seems to always be a last resort in God's plan. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is full of loving kindness. And his mercy endures throughout generations. And as we look at Scripture, God does intervene on behalf of his people in supernatural ways time and time again. You think about the Exodus, where God intervenes in nature. If nature just took its course, the Israelites would not have left Egypt. But God intervened and said, "I'm going to change this." He worked outside of the bounds of nature and freed his people. You think about the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who demonstrated God's power outside of nature in wonderful ways. How God cared for them miraculously and fed them and fed those around them, even raising people from the dead through Elijah and Elisha. You think about King Hezekiah, how he prayed and God intervened supernaturally to prolong his life. Even in the New Testament, as Jesus works and the apostles are working, they're working supernaturally outside of the realm of nature. The God of the Bible fits the mold of what we would expect to find given the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus. That there is, in fact, a God. That there is one who is willing and able to work outside of the bounds of nature to accomplish good for people. Let me suggest that Jesus' resurrection shows that power beyond nature, that there is a being beyond nature that exists and that is active in the world. We see that perhaps most vividly in the resurrection of Jesus. When God reverses what is naturally expected to occur. Because of the resurrection, because the resurrection could not have happened in a purely natural world, we must conclude that God exists. Now, let me suggest another point here. If Jesus was raised, God exists, but let's take this a step further. Because the apologetic implications of the resurrection go further than merely establishing the existence of an all-powerful being who is willing to bring one back from the dead. But if Jesus was raised, we need to understand that Jesus is God. The resurrection proves that Jesus is this all-powerful being who is willing to enter the world and take part in it in this way. In fact, we are coming very near the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've been preaching some sermons on that throughout the year. And I'd encourage you to come back tonight. We're going to finish up the Gospel of Mark. So if you're interested to hear that, we're going to do that this evening. But the whole point of Mark's Gospel is to identify who Jesus is, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Well, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as we saw last week, people came to see Jesus as the Son of God. They came to see him as who he truly was. This is most evident in the centurion's claim at the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But why was this the conclusion they reached? They could have reached any number of conclusions when they saw Jesus die. They could have reached any number of conclusions when they saw Jesus rise from the dead. Why did they conclude that Jesus was the Son of God? Why didn't they just conclude that God did this to Jesus, or that this was just a good man that God loved and wanted to come back? God had raised people from the dead before. What made Jesus different? Why did people in Mark's gospel realize that truly this man was the Son of God? Let me suggest at least two reasons. And the first involves something that Jesus did before his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is that Jesus predicted his resurrection before it ever happened. To stay within Mark's confines, just because we should be roughly familiar with it here as a church, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection at least three times in Mark. In chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Pardon me. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Three times Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Jesus certainly made this prediction other times based on the other accounts, other gospel accounts that we find in Matthew and Luke and John. Jesus frequently mentions to his disciples that he's going to rise from the dead. In fact, so much did Jesus make this claim that I will raise from the dead that everybody knew about it. This wasn't just like a secret discussion that he had with his apostles. It wasn't just a secret discussion he had with those inner disciples or something like that. Everybody knew about this prediction. In fact, you go over to Matthew chapter 27, and in Matthew chapter 27, down in verse 62, this is after Jesus is buried. In verse 62, it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember when he was still alive that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give us orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead.'" That's the Jewish leaders. They say, "We heard him say that he's going to rise from the dead. We heard him make this claim. Let's guard the tomb really well, seal it up so that no, you know, funny business can happen with this body." They knew the claims. This was no surprise that Jesus had claimed this. But the fact is, this claim that Jesus made, that I will rise again, three times in Mark, elsewhere throughout the other Gospels, people everywhere had heard that. This claim is just words. Claim is just promises until Jesus actually is raised from the dead. And Jesus is not the first man to rise from the dead. Others have risen from the dead. The Old Testament has several people who were raised from the dead by the power of God. Even the New Testament, Jesus raised some from the dead in his own lifetime. Jesus is not the first one to rise from the dead, but he's the first to predict it. He's the first to say beforehand, this is what's going to happen, and it happened. The question is, who could have the knowledge to predict such an unpredictable event except for God? Who could have the knowledge to look into the future and say, I am going to die at the hands of the Jews and be raised on the third day, and it come to pass just as it said? Jesus did that. Let me suggest that Jesus is God. And we see that because of the resurrection and because of the predictions he made about the resurrection. But further, and I think even more importantly, Jesus didn't just predict his resurrection. Although he did, and that proves him to be God, Jesus furthermore raised himself from the dead. That is to say, Jesus did not just predict his resurrection, he was the force behind his resurrection. Look over at the Gospel of John with me. First, I want you to look at John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus is talking about how he is the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, and about how his sheep know him, and about how he knows his sheep, and so forth. But look at verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he's going to go on. skip down to me to verse 17, where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus says, I have the power to get my life, and I have the power to take it back. Nobody's going to take Jesus' life back for him. Jesus takes it back for himself. Look back a few pages to John chapter 2. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, as John records it, look at John chapter 2 and verse 18. John chapter 2 and verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" By the way, this is just after, as John records it, Jesus has gone and he cleansed the temple. He goes in and turns over tables and all that kind of stuff. And they say, "What is your sign for doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking, verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, verse 22 says, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Did you see what Jesus said there? They asked him, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" And Jesus said, "Here's the authority. I'll show you how I have this authority. This temple will be torn down, and I will build it up in 3 days." Jesus said that. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple, but they didn't understand that what Jesus was really talking about was his death, burial, and resurrection. That the temple of his body would be torn down, and he would build it back up again. So what makes this so significant that Jesus is promising to raise himself from the dead? Well, only one has the power to act outside of nature. There's only one that has the power to reverse death. There's only one that has the power to give life. That's God. Jesus did all of this when he raised himself from the dead. Jesus did all of this when he came back. Jesus is God. You see, Jesus' resurrection shows that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. That he is God in the flesh. Because he is raised, he validated his claims and demonstrated his power. That his power is the power of God. Let me make a third and final point. An implication that helps us build our faith from the resurrection. The resurrection helps us see that God exists. I think it helps us see that Jesus is God. But I also want to take this another step further and point out that if Jesus was raised, then the Bible is true. The Bible is what it says it is. Now, there's a funny thing about Jesus being God, as we saw a moment ago. If Jesus is God, then everything Jesus says is right. And every claim Jesus makes is trustworthy and worthy of our attention and our adoption as our own point of view. We can talk about a lot of things that Jesus claimed and show how that's right because he is God. But I just want to hone in on one kind of claim that Jesus made. And that is that Jesus claimed that the Bible is inspired by God and that the Bible is authoritative as a guide for our lives. Jesus spoke this way, for instance, about the Old Testament in John chapter 10. In verse 35, we were there looking at the account of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. But later on, Jesus says down in John chapter 10 and verse 35, he makes sort of a side statement as he's making it, having a conversation. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then there's this little parenthetical, and the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus says, and then he continues with his point. I think that's interesting. That Jesus makes this little statement about the scripture not being capable of being broken. He's talking there about the Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting the Old Testament scriptures in a discussion about the law of God. And Jesus says that the Old Testament cannot be broken. Jesus saw the Old Testament as a force to be reckoned with, as something that was significant. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, later in Jesus' life, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's having a conversation with them, and the text tells us that he went back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he preached to them who he was out of the Old Testament. Jesus used the Old Testament. Jesus didn't shy away from it. He didn't say this was secondhand stuff, that this wasn't worthwhile, that it wasn't worth our time. Jesus went there. Jesus also spoke this way about his own words. In John chapter 14, down in verse 10, Jesus says of the words that he speaks, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Jesus acknowledged that his own words are God's words. And he spoke this way, looking forward to the writings of the apostles would produce. In the same chapter, John 14, down in verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." He's talking to his apostles. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here's the picture I'm trying to paint for you. God, right? Jesus has proved himself to be God through the resurrection. God says the Old Testament is valid. The Old Testament cannot be broken. He uses the Old Testament to teach himself. God says that his own words are that of the Father. Jesus says, "My words are from the Father." When you see my words, when you hear my words, they're words that you need to pay attention to because they're God's words. God says that the apostles, as they go out and preach and teach, and as they write their letters and so forth, they are guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. They are speaking by God. I would suggest to you that Jesus, therefore, would agree wholeheartedly with Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It doesn't matter if it's the Old Testament, if it's the words in red, or if it's the words of the apostles later in the New Testament. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for our lives. It's profitable for us to read and to understand. Since Jesus is God, and since Jesus has proven to be God by the resurrection, let me suggest that we would do well to adopt his view of Scripture and make it our own view of Scripture. You see, Jesus' resurrection proves that the Bible is inspired, and it proves that we must follow its guidance. This means, of course, understanding the value of God's book in our lives and for others. It means spending time to understand it, reading it, studying it, becoming familiar with it. And perhaps most importantly, it means conforming our lives to match the guidelines presented in this book. The resurrection has great apologetic implications. It helps us defend our faith. It helps us confirm our faith. It helps us strengthen our faith. It helps us know that our faith is true. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead, since we can look back at the gospel accounts and we can verify historically that this happened, since Jesus has been raised, God exists. Because if we lived in a world without God, that event simply could not happen. It wouldn't happen. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is God. He predicted it himself. And he did it himself. He proved his power as God. And since Jesus has been raised from the dead, the Bible is true. Because the God who was raised said so. And we need to understand that. And we need to take that to heart. If Jesus has not been raised, your faith is vain. But since Jesus has been raised, your faith is immensely valuable. And it is confirmed to an incredible degree. The fact is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He conquered death on our behalf, and he offers each and every one of us victory over death as well. The question for us is, will we accept it? Will we accept him? Will we accept the resurrection for what it is and for what it proves about Jesus and about his word? And if there's any way that we can help you come to know that word, if there's any way we can help you understand what God expects out of your life because he was raised from the dead, then we would love to have an opportunity to do that. If you know what you need to do, you can we can do to help you spiritually. Why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.